starting a brand new series called Who is Jesus? And this is our Christmas series for the year. I know that at times I have not preached a Christmas season series because I don't know, when you're a preacher for 20 or 30 years, you kind of run out of things to preach on at Christmas. It's the same old text, but you know, it's good stuff. We should do that. But this year, I'm going to make up for it because I'm going to preach the rest of the year on Christmas. And the question on the front end is, who is Jesus? You know, that's what we all need to know. You know, the most controversial things that people will ask pastors, you know, things about whether it's, you know, human sexuality related or what we think about the earth or, you know, what do we think about the end times? All of these questions come to us, and they all really come down to one question. You know, Tim Keller says he gets, you know, over the years in New York City, he was bombarded with questions, and some of them kind of superfluous and out there. And he said, every question is settled by this one question. And that one question is this: who is Jesus? Josh McDowell wrote a book called Is Jesus Liar, Lunatic, or Lord? Which is he? Is he a big fat liar who told the most fabricated, amazing story and stirred up a group of people and started an occult? You know, is he crazy? You know, who is he? Or is he Lord? That's who he claimed to be. You know, he claimed to be the Son of God, and even more, God in the flesh. And so these are bold claims, and really it's what we have as Christians to offer the world is we run around and tell people Jesus is God. He is God, and that's what people need to get. And if he is God, it turns every question, every argument on its head. It even gives meaning and direction and really just answers all questions. And that's what I hope you can see here this morning. In the Gospel of John, we hear these five verses. Chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. All things that were made through him and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help. Our Lord, we come before you this morning to set before your word, to set under your word as the inerrant word of God that's infallible, preserved by your power through the church, through the ages. And Lord, the very word of God reveals you. And we pray that everyone here would know you, that we all would be changed, that we would grow, that we would grow in repentance from sin, that we would grow in righteousness and gratitude and thanksgiving, that we would grow in love to you, that we would grow in love for our neighbor. Lord, would you further your kingdom in our hearts as we look at this, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a book that we're reading in the men's study called Plugged In. And I read this, we started reading this book because it sort of has to do with culture and how we understand culture around us and what do we do with culture. It raises questions like, what movies should we watch? You know, what culture should we absorb and take in? And, you know, maybe the word culture has been overused to the point to where we're like, what's that word mean anymore? Well, he defines it this way. His name is Daniel Strange, author of Plugged In. And he says, culture is the stories we tell to express meaning about the world. And so culture are the stories that all of us tell. You come to my house in the holidays and we might rehash and tell old stories about the family and tell about, you know, everything we've done and our favorite hobbies and you know, the things that we've experienced. And all those stories kind of wrap up and express the culture. But they also reveal meaning. They reveal what we think is valuable. You know, it reveals to us what is valuable, what's important. And that definition may be new to you. It was sort of new to me when I read it. But it has to do with the stories. And what do we get here in John's Gospel? But John's Gospel was written much later than Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. We call those the Synoptic Gospels. And if you reflect for a moment, and maybe you've been to several Christmas services, you know that the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, especially Luke and Matthew, they capture the beautiful nativity scene. And they include the genealogy of 42 generations explaining who Jesus is and how he came from Abraham. You know, it just shows you so much. And, you know, that Mary was pregnant and an angel of the Lord came to her to comfort her and tell her it's okay. This pregnancy's from the Lord. You know, wow. Would you like to be a teenage girl and get that news from an angel? She'd never been with a man, but she was pregnant. You know, that's the miracle of the virgin birth. And so we get that beautiful Christmas story, and we hear that so clearly in Matthew and Luke. But John takes a different approach. He says, you know, I'm going to tell you the story of Jesus, and I'm going to tell you from a different angle. I'm going to tell you from a different angle, much like as if you struggle with, hey, there's four Gospels, they say things differently, you know, someone told me the Bible tells different stories and that makes me uncomfortable. Well, if you imagine that you're at a four-way stop and all four of you sitting in different cars have a different view of the intersection, that is like the four Gospels. And if there was a wreck in that intersection, the four of you could tell your own angle of the story and all of them could be true. And that's what we have with the four Gospels. And so John says, I'm going to tell it this way. I'm going to tell it this way. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. As a matter of fact, the Word was God. I find it interesting that the theologian John Calvin says, in the beginning was the speech. And the speech was God. And the speech was with God. You know, that's interesting, right? The speech, right? The Word. What does the Word mean? The Logos. And there's lots of speculation about what Logos means. And some of you may know more than me about this. But it meant the spoken Word. It meant the Word is, it was revealing God. That the Word was how God chose to reveal himself. In other words, we go back to Daniel Strange's definition of culture, and we see that it revealed the will of God. That's what the Word did. God's speech revealed his will throughout history. It revealed his wisdom throughout history. And so what do we get from the will of God? Well, it's the story through the stories. If you're a new Christian, or maybe not even a believer yet, and you're curious, this Bible route here has 1,189 chapters, okay? I'm going to prepare you. That's okay. I'm going to prepare you that next year, January for 2020, I want you to have 2020 vision, so I'm going to challenge you to read the whole Bible in a year. I did that about 4 years ago, so I've given you a four-year break, all right? But I'm going to challenge you to read the whole Bible. And I'm going to give you helpful hints and ideas and ways you can do that. Even our website has some tools for that. But what I want you to see is that this book is about one thing. It's the Sunday school answer. This book's about one thing. What's it about? It's about Jesus. God wanted to reveal himself to you, and he did that through all of these stories that are about one story, and that one story is Jesus. I don't know about you, but I like simplicity. Last week when Josh was preaching, he came to the last point about simplicity. I was kind of nervous. I was like, what's he going to do here? Right? It was great. Because, you know, Christians, we make the gospel too convoluted and complicated for people. It's real simple. You're a sinner, and you need a Savior, and His name is Jesus. It's the story of stories. You know, we are mesmerized and captivated by stories. We are just captivated. That's why the movie industry, you know, there's this article that floats around and talks about all the low-budget movies that made millions. You know, Napoleon Dynamite cost like $400,000 to make. It's like one of the most quoted movies in all the history. Wow. I think it's true about the Blair Witch Project too. But anyway, you know, movies like, you know, The Princess Bride, which you have to watch 10 times in college if you're in my generation. You know, there's these movies, and why do we so enamored with movies and stories? We know the stories, and I was always kind of, you know, I always thought it was odd that my young children, maybe it was their short-term memory, it wasn't developed very much, but they would want to watch the same movie all week. I'm like, we've already seen that one, right? But we love movies. We love to read. Some of you are great readers, and you love, you know, you'll read J.R. Tolkien for the 10th time. You'll read Pride and Prejudice again. You know, some of you, my family watches that movie repeatedly, especially after football season. You know, this is a story. You know, these stories we stick with, we love. You know, my wife and I can quote most of The Princess Bride if you want to hear it. You know, these stories are really captivate us, and that's God designed. That's how He designed us, to love stories. And the Bible is one story, and that's God revealing Himself to you so that you could know Him and have eternal life. You know, we could pause and spend an hour overviewing the Bible. I think that Peter taught an overview on the Bible that lasted maybe 6 hours this weekend in Pittsburgh. You can ask him. It takes a long time to overview the Bible. But we know that there's creation, rebellion, promise of a Redeemer. One of my professors said the New Testament could start at Genesis 12. Why? Because God promises a Redeemer through Abraham that will come. And the rest of the Bible is about that coming Redeemer. That's why we need to see the Old Testament believers as Christians, because their sins were atoned for by Jesus. That's the unity of the Bible. Christ is the apex of history, and He comes thousands of years after He was promised. Adam and Eve had to look to Jesus for the atonement of their sins. It's one story, but it also reveals the will of God. What do you get? You know, God saves us and tells us how to live. We get the picture of adoption in the Scripture. You know, we're adopted into God's family. Then we're told how to live. We're told how to live and behave. That's the teaching through the Scriptures, the Ten Commandments. You know, the summary of the Ten Commandments, which are something we should all memorize, it's the will of God, right? We should have no other gods. We should not take the Lord's name in vain. We should remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. In loving our neighbor, we should not commit adultery, not steal, not kill, not lie, not covet. You know, all this is about loving God and loving your neighbor. That's the will of God, is that you would be loving. Real simple. That's the teaching of Scripture. It said there's 300-400 prophecies about Jesus, this word, this spoken word, the speech. And those hundreds of prophecies are fulfilled when Christ comes. But the speech also reveals the wisdom of God. You know, we don't have a whole lot of wisdom books. The whole Bible speaks of wisdom, but as Christians, we really need to camp out in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Job. You know, if you haven't discovered yet that you need wisdom as a Christian, you should be there soon. You need wisdom. Your children need wisdom. As I just preached on Proverbs this summer, you know, the Proverbs were probably used in the synagogue schools to teach the children as part of the important text for them to learn and study and know God. But the speech reveals the will of God and the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God captured in Proverbs The beginning of wisdom is fear of the Lord. That's square one, to fear the Lord. And why would we do that? Our next point takes us to the nature of the Word revealed in John. And what do we get here but His eternal presence, His deity, and His divinity? The reason I brought my Sunday school book up here this morning was I love how the Lord in His good providence puts things before me. You know, sometimes the preacher panics on Saturday or Friday and says, wow, is my sermon good enough? I don't know. Do I need to work on it more? You know, I'm starting a new series. And so in Sunday school, we're looking at who is God. And chapter 8 is the majesty of God. Psalm 8 is all about the majesty of God and the humanity of man. And we saw that in our call to worship. But the majesty of God. One of our Young Life leaders asked me this question this week. How do I communicate the majesty of God to high school students? The majesty of God. How do I do that? You see, often what we do is we kind of want to talk about Jesus in such a so much about His humanity. You know, when we're sick, we love to hear the Hebrews verse that we have a high priest who could sympathize with our weakness. Right? You like people you can relate to. And there's so much about Jesus and His humanity that, yes, we love His humanity because we relate to that. He walked the earth. You know, Max Licato was an author that, actually my Young Life leader, gave me a Max Licato book in college and said, read this, God Came Near. You know, and Max Licato has this imaginative mind, and he says, you know, it's like, I wonder if Jesus walked into His Father's carpentry shop and smelled the sawdust and rolled a nail in His fingers and said, and knew about His future of being nailed to the cross. You know, Jesus was really a man. Probably had headaches, had stomach aches like you and I. Had back aches. But you see, what John's gospel wants us to see here is, let's talk about His majesty for a while. And how do you communicate majesty to high school students? You got to give them a lot of scripture. You got to get a lot of scripture like Isaiah 40. Who has measured the mountains? Who has measured all the waters of the sea in the hollows of His hand? And I love verse 14. Who gave Him counsel? Who gave God advice? No one. Because God is eternal. And Jesus is eternal. And that's what John wants us to see. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Lord Jesus with God. This teaches us about the Trinity. We're not going to hear much about the Holy Spirit here, but we hear about His eternal presence. And so Jesus is our friend, our brother, our elder brother, it says in Romans, but He's also eternal. And our minds can't grasp that. That's why we can't understand the Trinity. You know, the name of my church growing up was Trinity. You can't understand the Trinity. You probably want to understand it in heaven. It's something you believe in your heart because the Bible says it. The Bible says that Jesus is eternal and He's the Son of God. He Himself, He is God. It speaks of the deity of Jesus. Now, He is God. He is God in the flesh. And see, when the Jehovah's Witness or the Mormons or any other occult knocks on your door and wants you to become a part of their organization, you open the Bible to John chapter 1 and talk to them about who is Jesus. They can't stomach it. But they can't see Jesus is God. And the Bible clearly says He is God. As a matter of fact, when you look at all of Scripture, here's what you see. When you see so often in the Scriptures, where do most of the writers start with chapter 1? And we're going to look at a lot of chapter 1s in this series. Colossians 1. Hebrews 1. And I don't want to jump ahead and look at those yet. But all of those things set the stage for who is Jesus. Because that's the number one question. The number one question is, who is Jesus? John says, he's eternal. Actually, he is God. And he has divine attributes. In chapter 2 of John, we see that Jesus knew what was in the heart of man, and he would not entrust himself to them, to the crowd. You know, this is a mystery to us. You know, Jesus gave up his glory and his place in heaven to come to earth. And we know that from the rest of the Bible, God is omniscient, God is ever present. You know, this kind of is a struggle for us to understand. But Jesus had knowledge because of his divinity and his attributes. He shared the same attributes with the Father. But in that moment, of course, he wasn't omnipresent. I don't see how he could be omnipresent. He was a man walking around. Walking around, and, you know, the story of John chapter 2 I read as a devotion in the session meeting this week. We sort of just camped out on it for a few minutes and said, you know, in John chapter 2, they're at a wedding, and Jesus' mother says to him, "Jesus, we're out of wine. Do something." You know what he says? He says, "Woman, my time has not yet come." Because don't you know, if Jesus revealed who he was in that wedding, that there would be a mob of crowd that followed him, wanting a blessing and a miracle the rest of his life. And that's how John chooses to tell the story, that Jesus saved a wedding. Okay? He created wine from water, and he saved the embarrassment, saved face. You have to wonder, how important was that? Could they not just drink water? You know? But Jesus reveals himself. He chooses to say, okay, I'm going to expose who I am. That's what the whole Bible's about, is God revealing himself. God reveals himself, but it also announces that the king has come, because wine symbolizes celebration. The king has come, so the kingdom is here. He was divine. He was God. He is God, and he's eternal. He's the climax of God's revelation, and that is more clear in Hebrews when we get to that in a few weeks. But he is like the explanation point. Boom! You've heard about God. You've heard about a Redeemer and how God's going to redeem his people. You know, Jesus would go into the synagogue and read the prophet Isaiah, because the prophet Isaiah was so full of such knowledge of who Jesus was. And Jesus would stand there and say, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled right here in front of you." Revealing himself. He's the climax of God's revelation. You know, how do we respond to that? You know, how do we respond to, you know, the complexity of the Trinity? You know, it's like my professor said in seminary, that there are things in Scripture like the sovereignty of God and human responsibility and the Trinity. You know, some people say, well, I can explain the Trinity to my kids this way. Here's an apple pie. I'm going to slice it into three pieces. There's your Trinity. That illustration falls short. Because even when you take one piece of pie out, it's still fully God, the whole pie, the Trinity. And so we try to illustrate it, and we fail in trying to capture it. But it's God in three persons. And all I can say is that's what the Bible says. I know sometimes in evangelism, when I talk to people and they're saying, I'm trying to talk to my friend about creation and Jesus, and they just don't believe it. They don't believe the Bible's reliable. Of course they don't. They don't have faith. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians, the things of God are foolishness to the world. Paul even talks about the foolishness of preaching. You know, the foolishness of the preaching, God uses that. God uses that in teaching and worship to call people to himself, because he's revealing himself through that, calling people to faith. Thirdly, Jesus is creator. We see here that it speaks that he was life, and that life was the light of men. You know, what does that mean? You know, Jesus as creator, being there all the way back in Genesis, he's the agent in creation who separated, you know, the light from the darkness, who set the sun in the sky for the daytime and the moon by night. He's the one that created the waters. He created all things out of nothing. And you see, we bear the image of God, which means we have a great deal of creativity. You know? Now, sometimes our creativity is bad. I remember when I was in high school, I was taking an art class. I didn't really want to take it. It was required. And so I'm taking art, and we're doing carvings. And so I decided to carve something and paint it and turned it in. The teacher gave me a D. Only D ever made in high school. You know, I wasn't very creative, she thought. I thought I was really creative. But we are creative because we bear the image of God, but everything we create has to have raw material. We start with something. You know, whether it's a cake we're cooking for someone's birthday, we're baking, or whether it's meat on the grill, you know, we have to start with something. But God created all things out of nothing. The Lord Jesus created all things out of nothing because he is life. Of course, this is a simple message we have for our cousins, our friends, our neighbors, is that life is found in Jesus because he's the source of life. He's the one that created life. He created the cell. And I'm often hearing these stories about people in medicine, that people that are Christians in medicine grow in their faith as they study medicine, because they study the human body and they're just mesmerized by how it works. But I think even David was in Psalm 31. We're talking in Sunday school about, you know, he says, "I am fearfully and wonderfully made." Now, David didn't, you know, he didn't have a degree in biology. He didn't graduate from the local university. We don't know how much he knew about the human body. But just to pause and reflect, wow, I can eat food and I get energy. I sleep and I feel better the next day. It's amazing. And if we were to pause and not just take it all for granted, take our health for granted, we would see the human body is amazing. God created that. You know, some of you love to get the latest smartphone, don't you? You got to have it, right? I try to repent of that every year. And, you know, this year, what is it? The iPhone 11 Pro, right? It's got 3 camera lenses. I almost bought it before vacation about a month ago, but I didn't. Because here's what I really believe. Every smartphone camera I've ever had fails miserably compared to the human eyeball. What I see is better than the camera can capture. It can't get there. And so it's like, well, that's disappointing. When I bought this phone, you know, 2 or 3 years ago, it had the best camera on the market, the highest reviews. But it takes good pictures, but it doesn't have the depth perception and the detail that the human eye has. And I'm going to make a prediction. We will never make a camera that matches the human eyeball. God made the eyeball. You know, it's amazing. Study the eyeball and let it lead you to the worship of God. It's God's creation because Jesus is life. But more than life, is also the light of men. He shines the way, opens the way. And I could, you know, illustrate by going over here and flipping off all the switches, and we sit in the dark for a minute and then flip them back on. It's like if you were to go caving. I took a caving course in college. I always believed in signing up for fun electives. And so we would go spelunking. And we'd go into all the caves in East Tennessee, and you know, you get in there and the teacher said, "Now everyone turn out their lights completely." absolute, total darkness. But if you just lit one little flashlight, you could see pretty decently. And if you turned them all on, you could see so much. And don't you love the bright sunshine and how it illuminates the day? We all love the blue sky and the bright sun. Jesus is the light of men. What does light do? But light shows the truth. Light reveals things, doesn't it? You know, I'm older and I either have to use readers or get in bright sunlight to see things sometimes. I've noticed when I'm reading in a dim area that it's, you know, I just can't see. If my glasses are not around, the answer is to go get in a bright place. Because that light helps so much. If you come to my house in the morning, you would see the sun shining on the hardwood, revealing all the dog hair. And you don't know you need to sweep unless you look at 8 o'clock in the morning. It reveals the truth. You see, the light of Jesus reveals the darkness in our own hearts. It reveals the sin in our heart that we do not love our neighbor as ourselves. And if you were to meditate on the one command in the Old Testament of if you're a child of God, you're supposed to love God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, and all of your strength and mind. You're supposed to love God. And I ask you, how much do you love God right now? All of this shows us where we fall short. And what is conversion, but that gospel experience of being convicted of sin, saying, yes, I'm a sinner. Sometimes I hate my neighbor. Sometimes I despise people. Sometimes I'm angry with God. I'm a rebel like Adam. I do the exact opposite of what God tells me to do. But we also know the good news. And that's what makes it good news. As it says in Romans chapter 4, that God came to justify the ungodly. And when we reach that point of understanding that we are ungodly, we are unholy, then we're ready to become a Christian and to look to Jesus to have our sins forgiven and be declared righteous, as it says in Romans 4, that Abraham believed God and he was declared righteous. Which takes you into the heavenly courtroom where the judge drops the gavel and says, not guilty. And you stand there and say, oh, I know I'm guilty. But God says, not guilty. Because Christ is the perfect Lamb of God who took your place. He's the Creator, the life and the light of men. This last verse, verse 5, I started to skip over it, but it reveals that, you know, the light came and the darkness did not comprehend it. And we see in the story of Jesus that he shows up on the scene and the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, those people are the ones who have the master in divinity and the PhDs, and they should know who Jesus is when he shows up. They should recognize it before anyone else because they're supposed to know Isaiah and Genesis and all the prophecies. They're supposed to know all the story of the 39 books of the Old Testament. But it says, the darkness did not comprehend it. In other words, mankind did not accept Jesus. The majority did not. But what we see is, rebellion along with that rebellion, we also see redemption. And you see, the power of the gospel is that the darkness cannot overcome the gospel. You know, the passage that says, you know, Peter's profession of faith, who are you? You are Christ. He says, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That means the gospel, you need to think of the gospel going over the gates of hell like a Sherman tank. That the gospel is going to conquer the darkness. The darkness will never win. You see, Christianity is a victorious life. It is the victory that Christ has already accomplished. This is why so many Christians are optimists. I've been criticized before. You're so optimistic. I wouldn't have planted a church if I wasn't optimistic. Peter wouldn't be here doing RUF if he wasn't optimistic. You know, we take the gospel to other people because we believe God is at work and He's going to do something. There's going to be someone respond to the gospel. His chosen people are going to respond. They're going to believe. You know, Christ has not returned yet because He's not through gathering His bride, the church, with a capital C. The church is every person who has heard of Jesus, acknowledged their sin, and looked to Him as Savior, and believes. From the simplest faith to the most advanced intellectual genius theologian, all those people are in the church, and Jesus is gathering His saints, and He will not return until He's through. And so this rebellion also has redemption. That really is kind of captures the Bible. Rebellion and redemption. And God has revealed that. You know, we grow in understanding of our own personal rebellion once we're a Christian. One of my favorite illustrations I was sharing with the new members class yesterday. I've shown it to some of you before, and I even said then as I was drawing on the dry erase board, I should do this in sermons more. But if you remember the lazy V, it's the big V that, you know, lays on its side. And when you're converted, you know, you have a little Jesus in your life. You got a little cross. But the more you grow in your faith, you have a growing awareness of the depths of your sin. And you have a growing awareness, hopefully, of the holiness of God. And the longer you live, the larger the cross gets, because you are aware more and more of how sinful you are, and more you're aware of how holy God is and how big the cross is. There's a growing awareness of how you don't deserve anything good. But the only thing you deserve is damnation and punishment because of your rebellion. If you're not there yet, it's because you haven't grown in that understanding of the holiness of God. One of the best illustrations in all of Scripture is the Apostle Paul. I love to, you know, talk about how the Apostle Paul, he went on 3 or 4 missionary journeys. He was beaten, imprisoned, snake bit, cursed, worshipped. You know, he's with his buddy there in the jail in Philippi, and he's and he's singing the praises. Remember that? He's singing and worshiping, and all of a sudden there's an earthquake in the jail. They're just worshiping God. The Apostle Paul did not sit and soak and sour and have pity parties when he was in jail. He wrote half of the New Testament while he was in jail. Half of it. To help churches understand the gospel. I look at Paul as the PhD of the Bible. Because Paul is where we start. It's really the elementary courses of understanding the gospel. Paul is like, here's who Jesus is. Here's God. He saved you. Now go live this way. Go live for Him. Paul is so helpful. We got to get Pauline theology, wear the spectacles of Pauline theology to interpret the rest of the Bible. But Paul says this about himself. Went on 3 missionary journeys. He says, I am the least of the apostles. I am the chief of sinners. The least of the saints. Modern psychology would say, Paul has a low self-esteem. We need to get him an appointment. We need to cheer him up. You're not that bad, Paul. You're a good guy. Paul says, no, I'm the chief of sinners. You see, when you really understand the gospel, and when you really understand how wonderful it is, and you understand the majesty of the Lord Jesus who left glory and came to earth to die as a man, to die as a criminal on a cross in your place. It leads you to worship, for you to say, I am not worthy. None of you have a spiritual resume that will touch the Apostle Paul's. Maybe we might find a missionary somewhere in the world that does, but not the typical American Christian. Our resume won't even match Paul's. And Paul says, I'm the least of the apostles, which meant worship overflowed in his life. His burden to take the gospel overflowed because of this. In the end, this chapter again, we're reading this week and plugged in, Daniel Strange says this: as Christians, we believe it's only the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ revealed in the Bible that can wake us up from our living nightmares and bring us back to reality. It's only the gospel that can bring sanity and turn the world the right way up. It gives us a whole new way of saying and interpreting the world as God Himself sees it, founded on the new life that Jesus brings in His life, death, and resurrection. The gospel gives us sanity. The gospel gives us sanity and gives us comfort. And, you know, even the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. I've reflected on that, especially over the last 10 years. Why do we have a Sabbath day? Why does God command us to go to worship? It's because on the very first day of the week, you get to be reminded that you're going to heaven. That you're going to heaven after this short, miserable life. Okay? You're going to heaven. Now, start your week. Jesus is the lover of your soul. Now, you're ready to start your week. And the gospel comes to us, unlike all the works religions. And I could tell you stories of talking to people who are Muslim and how they hope to be good enough for God one day. But no, Christianity says, believe the gospel now. And you're scot-free, you're going to heaven. It's going to be beyond the greatest vacation you ever imagined. You've already got heaven. Now go and live in gratitude to the God who purchased it for you. And that's the Christian life. This is God revealed. And when God is revealed to you, it changes you. If you want to talk about that, I'd love to talk to you personally. Let's pray.